Good morning. Good morning. Great to see you. It's a blessing to be here this morning, and we're always praying for you guys, and Rich is sharing with us all the things that God is doing at the Ellicott campus. If you don't know me, my name's Eric, and I'm one of the pastors in town, and it's great to be out here. And isn't God good? You guys are 1 year anniversary, a little over a year, and there's men's ministry and women's ministry and youth ministry, children's ministry. You got your own building and open doors in the community. So we're just thanking God so much for what he's doing in and through this church. And we're going to be in John 3 this morning, continuing through the Gospel of John. Rich is teaching at the Central Campus and is going through John 3 as well this morning. Guys, we've got our work cut out for us this morning because we could spend easily a month in John 3. So let's pray together and ask that God meets us in his word. Father, thank you for the gift of your son. Thank you that we are loved to the point where you gave us your only begotten son. The relationship between the father and the son, and yet you would send your son to die for our sins. We pray that we would know the height and the depth and the width of your love. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into our lives. You're the one who works in us through your Spirit. And so we're just asking in faith this morning that you would do a fresh work in our lives. Lord, we thank you for all that you've provided for this Ellicott campus. But even more than that, I thank you for each person that's here. That you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would continue to pour out living water in this community and throughout the Eastern Plains. So we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is a man who is religious. He's a man who is a ruler of the Jews as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were those that set apart their lives of the strict observance of the law. Unfortunately, they added to God's word as well. So we know the danger of taking away from God's word, but it's also a danger to add to God's word, putting things in place upon people that God never intended. There must have been something missing in Nicodemus's life for him to come and seek out Jesus. At this point, he's hearing of the miracles and the signs that Christ is doing. Christ is getting the attention of people's hearts and minds. And he pursues a one-on-one conversation with Christ. I don't know about you. Have you ever experienced that there's something missing in religion or trying to keep rules? Where you go, man, here I am maybe going to church. Here I am trying to live moral. Here I am giving money to God's work, but not necessarily focused on Christ, not drawing near to Christ, not in the love of Christ, the gospel, the grace of God. And you go, man, I'm missing something. I think that's what's taking place for Nicodemus. And religion is not going to provide the relationship with Christ. We got to press past that into that relationship with Christ. And that's what we see in Nicodemus. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with them. He says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because of these signs that you are doing. He wants this question answered about who Jesus is. G. Campbell Morgan gives us a great outline on the conversation between John and Nicodemus. Says they first meet face to face in these first few verses. Then they go mind to mind. Jesus has a question for Nicodemus that engages his mind. And then they go heart to heart to getting to the issue of faith. But it begins by Nicodemus coming by night to Jesus and getting face to face with Christ. Now there's some question about, well, why did he come at night? Was he ashamed of Christ and ashamed of this conversation with Christ and being a leader of the Jews and being a Pharisee? If he's seen with Jesus, that could mean a lot for his reputation or even for him to be persecuted against. Well, that's a possibility. But also the night provided an opportunity to meet with Jesus. Jesus is a popular guy at this point. There's a lot of people that are wanting to spend time with Christ. Also in the Middle East, it's hot. And so the evening time was a great time to have a conversation. Many times people would go to their rooftops. Their rooftops were like our decks or patios. And this would provide just a great time to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus. I don't really care if he was scared or not. Does that really matter? No, not at all. He pushed through all of that and said, here's an opportunity to come to Jesus and talk to him. And no matter where you're at in your journey with Christ, maybe you're thinking about trusting him for salvation or you've been saved for some time, growth happens in our relationship with the Lord when we press into him and we ask our questions. You know, what questions do you have of Christ? As Alex said and prayed, as we study the life of Jesus, it's not just past tense. These are things that he's continuing to do in our lives. And this happens, this beautiful truth we're given, because Nicodemus is willing to get face to face with Jesus. He's willing to ask his question to Christ. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Says, here's the issue, Nicodemus. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Now, if you've walked with the Lord, you've probably heard this phrase before, but put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. How strange, right? What in the world are you talking about that I have to be born again, that I'm going to be born a second time, and that this has to be a requirement in order to enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus is highlighting the need in Nicodemus' life. Religion can't change his heart. The law can't change his heart. There has to be something greater than the law in order to change his heart and bring him to salvation and bring him into the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" All of you mothers are saying, "I sure hope not," right? There may have even been a little bit of sarcasm here from Nicodemus. Like, how in the world could I be born again? Like, I'm going to enter my mother's womb and be born a second time. And now Jesus and Nicodemus begin to engage on an intellectual level. It goes from face to face to mind to mind. Nicodemus is thinking about the physical, but he's not thinking about the spiritual. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." So the first birth is our physical birth, born of water. That speaks of when we're brought into this world. The second birth is that of the Spirit. That in order for someone to be the child of God, for someone to enter into the kingdom of God, it takes the work of the Spirit. The Spirit pointing us to Christ, our need for Christ, and the reality that Jesus is God and that he died for us and rose again. You can probably think back of when you came to know the Lord that the Spirit of God was working in your life. Circumstances in your life, causing you to be aware of the emptiness in your life apart from Christ. What really brought me to the Lord as a teenager, I trusted Christ as a young child, but then as a teenager really came to understand who the Lord was the emptiness that I was feeling. I know that was a work of the Spirit of God in my life. Jesus goes on to explain, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus gives us this illustration of what the work of the Spirit is like. That it's like the wind. You can't control the wind, and you can't see the wind necessarily, but you can see the effects of the wind, can't you? You guys know that more than anybody else living out here on the Eastern Plains, right? Like today, it doesn't seem like it's very windy. I remember Rich calling me and saying that this door had gotten blown off the building a few months after RMC was able to purchase this campus. You know, the wind just blew so strong that the door got flown open and then flown off the building, right? Well, we want that kind of work of the Spirit in our lives, right? To blow the doors off, if you would, in a sense. But there's also a mystery with the Spirit of God, because you can't control the wind and you can't control the Spirit. And it is interesting, the timing and the way in which God works in people's lives through his Spirit. It's never the same. As we look at the Gospels, so much of the information about Christ's ministry is with individuals. We would probably tend to record a lot of his teachings, but the amount of teachings that we have of Christ is pretty small. But we have his interaction with people, and he never interacts with people the same way. This shows God's love for Nicodemus, that he's taking the time to care for Nicodemus, and the Spirit of God is working inside of Nicodemus. So one, we appreciate this in our lives, but we're also patient when it comes to other people's lives. God's going to work in their life in a different way than he worked in our lives. It's the same truth, it's the same Savior, but how he gets us there. And so we pray for that. We say, Lord, would your Spirit work in the lives of our loved ones? Maybe you have those that don't know Christ as their Savior. They're not going to come to Jesus just through a work of the flesh. It's not just going to be an intellectual conversation where they have all of the facts about who Jesus is that's going to bring them to Christ. That could be a part of it, but ultimately, it's going to be a work of the Spirit, because it's independent of us. It's God's grace. It's his goodness that's working in our hearts and lives. I mean, we pray that for Colorado Springs and the Ellicott area and really throughout the world, that God's Spirit would move and people would respond to that and be saved and be born again. So it's that trusting in Christ, that believing in Christ through the work of the Spirit that results in being born again. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And just see his wheels turning. Well, how does this work of the Spirit happen? How is it that I can be born again? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Apparently, Nicodemus was one of the primary or prominent teachers in Israel. And Jesus is saying to him, here you are teaching, here you are, you know the scriptures, and you don't know how someone could be born again. "More assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness." So plural, we, who is Jesus talking about? That's the question, isn't it? Saying we testify of these things. Well, you have the testimony of the Father. We've already seen that in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke audibly from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We do have the testimony of the Spirit as the Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist saying, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we have the testimony of Jesus himself, as Jesus is declaring, "This is the way for salvation." Verse 12 is interesting. "If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you not believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Jesus is saying, you'd have a difficult time trusting me on earthly things. And even more so, how will you trust me on heavenly things or spiritual things? We're a lot more apt to trust people when they're talking about physical things. Like, I'm predicting a downturn in the real estate market. Okay, you're a realtor. You've got expertise in that. I'll tend to trust that, or I'll tend to think that. Or there's going to be a storm that's coming through. Okay, you're a weatherman. All right, I don't trust you. No. But in general, it's a little easier to swallow a physical testimony than it is to swallow a spiritual testimony. And why is that? Why is it in our lives, when it comes to the things of God from a credible source, Jesus, that it's difficult for us to trust? Now, you can't swallow everything that's given to you spiritually. But if it's coming from Christ, if it's coming from the Word, and we know that the Word is inspired and it's given from the Lord, to be able to trust that and hold on to it and believe the promises of God. If somebody said to you in a time of financial difficulty, you know, the money's on the way, It'll be there by Friday. And it's a family member and you trust them. You go, I have no doubt that money's going to be there on Friday. But when it comes to the promises of God, it can be more difficult to trust, right? When God says that he's going to work all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, sometimes that's hard for us to hold on to. And that's what Jesus is getting to the heart of in verse 12. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So no one has been able to ascend to heaven, to be able to get to heaven at this point, to be in the presence of God. No one has been able to solve the sin problem. God's holiness in our sin, we can't be in his presence. And because of this, the Son of Man descends. And it's specific that Jesus uses this title, Son of Man. It's his most favorite reference of himself. And the Son speaks that he's God, that he's deity, but man speaks of his humanity, that he left the comforts of heaven for the purpose of coming in human flesh to die upon the cross so that we could be saved. And this has to be blowing Nicodemus's mind, that the Messiah would come in human flesh, that the Messiah would become the sacrifice. He knows the sacrificial system. He knows it well as a Pharisee and knows that this can't cleanse him from his sin. There has to be a greater sacrifice. Verse 14 is a very powerful picture from the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Christ descends. He humbles himself to come as a man, but he's also going to humble himself to be lifted up like this serpent in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus being likened to a serpent seems kind of strange to us. It's Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel are traveling through the wilderness to the promised land, and they begin to complain. Imagine that, right? When things get difficult, when we're in a wilderness time, a wilderness experience, it's easy to start complaining, isn't it? And they complain against Moses. To complain against whoever your leader is low-hanging fruit, right? It's easy to look at the leader in your life and go, it's all Moses' fault, right? Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? God then sends serpents to start biting them, snakes to start biting them. It's a good realization that when I start complaining that serpents are going to bite my soul, in essence. They ask Moses for help. Moses prays to God. God tells Moses to take a snake, make a snake, a bronze snake, lift it up on a pole, and that whoever looks upon this bronze snake would be saved. And some did, many did, but others said, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to look to this bronze snake. And right there in Numbers 21, way back in the Old Testament, God was pointing to his Son that would come and be lifted up upon a pole, be lifted up upon the cross and become a serpent for us. You mean a serpent? How is he a serpent for us? He who knew no sin became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. He took on my sin. He became the serpent so that when I look to Christ through faith, I could be robed in Christ's righteousness. Incredible gift of Christ to us. In verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is how someone is born again, through faith, by believing in Christ. As they believe in Christ and they trust in his sacrifice, they're saved and they have everlasting life. The law, the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant, does not give the opportunity for faith to result in salvation. The Old Covenant was, if you do what you're supposed to do, then you're going to be blessed. But if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. And that's what Nicodemus lived under. And then this understanding that I can be saved, that I can know that I have everlasting life through trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, what he has done for me. We get to now probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's slow this down just a little bit. For God. Let's begin there. For God. Some people have a difficult time with that, believing in God, that God exists, not being an atheist. Look around at creation. Look around at all that God has designed. For there to be a design, there has to be a designer. For God, so loved. Everybody has a concept about God, a worldview about God. My glasses are a lens in which I see the world through. Much better, by the way, right? And how do you view God? Who is God? God is love. For God so loved. This is who he is. Of all of God's attributes, what sums up God in totality is love. That can be difficult for us because we have a lot of experiences with love and we have a lot of definitions of love. So you have to get in scripture to see how God defines love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us that definition. That he's kind, that he suffers long, he's patient. God is love. It's one thing for God to make that claim that he is love, but it's backed up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what's the object of God's love? It's the world. Not the cosmos, but the people. God loves people. He created us in his image, and he loves us. It's true that God loves all of humanity throughout human history, but that includes you. That includes me. For God so loved me. Personalize it. Put your name in there. That you are so loved by God. The expression of God's love is that he gives his only begotten son. This phrase, the only begotten, it speaks of the value, the belovedness that the Father has for the Son. There's many ways in which God communicates his love for us, but the greatest of which is giving us his Son. God allows us to experience that in a much smaller way, parents if you have children, but also children if you have a parent, right? And it's a fallen, doesn't even compare to the glory of God, but you feel this intensity towards your children. I remember when all four of our kids were born, and it was definitely the most joyous days of my life. And something just comes over you that this is my child, and they belong to me. And they're this amazing gift that God has given to me. And as a parent, you hurt to see your kids suffer. And you're trying to prevent suffering in their life, but you can't. There's going to be suffering and difficulty that happens in their life. I think it was the end of August, maybe the beginning of September, and my third daughter, Eileen, she's 8 years old. We were in my pickup truck, and I just this year was able to purchase a real banger of a pickup truck. I mean, it's a 1978 Chevy pickup truck, and it's rusty, and when I got it, it didn't run. And so I've been working on this truck, and Eileen really likes the truck and really likes to ride in the truck. So we're in the truck, and we go to pick up Hannah, our oldest daughter, at her friend Izzy's house, and she'd had a sleepover there. And I get out of the truck, and I'm walking around the back of the truck. She's getting out of the passenger's door, and I just hear her scream. And as a parent, you can kind of tell what's going on by the scream. There's the "my brother's annoying me" scream, you know. There's the "I'm not really hurt, but I'm kind of hurt." And then there's the "this is serious," right? I knew that something had happened, and I run over, and her finger is caught in the door, and it's just stuck there, and she's screaming and in pain. So I open up the door, and I look at her finger, and it's cut really deep, and I don't know how exactly she got it in there, but I mean, these doors are heavy, they're metal, and she slammed her finger in the door, and really quickly could look at it and realize that she needed stitches. And so we get her to the emergency room, and they give her the shot to numb it, And it was so painful for her to receive that shot. And then for some reason, the doctor told us sometimes this happens with some people. It really didn't work. The numbing didn't work. So she started feeling the stitches as she was getting the stitches in. And that hurt me so much as a dad. To see my little girl just have her hands be bloodied and have to get it sewed up and to see her be in pain. And I was feeling like, this is my fault. I bought this old truck, right? And I loved that truck until that moment, right? And I got through it, but I was like, that truck needs to go today, right? Because it hurt my little girl. And that's just a moment of pain, and thankfully it all healed up and she didn't, you know, lose her finger or anything like that. But that is just a picture of what it must have been like for the Father to send his Son upon the cross. The Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world. The Son, in love for the Father, surrendered his life upon the cross so that we could be saved, so that we could know that we're loved by God. Now, this is the message for the world. This is the message for those that don't know Christ as their Savior. But church, believers, this is God's message for you this morning, that you are so loved by God. He hasn't stopped loving you. He doesn't stop loving you when you mess up, when you sin, when our hearts are hard towards God. We need the love of God just as much today in our hearts and our lives as any point in our lives. We never outgrow needing the love of God that's expressed through God giving us his Son. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, and they're believers. They're doing well. They love the Lord. And he prays that they would know the height and the depth and the width of the love of God. The love of God that surpasses knowledge. There is something that is so wonderful about knowing that you're loved. I'm loved. I'm loved unconditionally. I'm loved by the Father, expressed through Christ. And many times we're looking for that love in a lot of the wrong places. We're thinking our spouse can love us that way. They can love you, and they do love you, but they can't even come close to loving you the way God loves you. And you really can't enjoy their love until you understand the Father's love. You with me? Because it's easy for us to put them in the place that only God can fulfill. Human relationships cannot fill this void of knowing and understanding that we're loved by God. If there's one thing Satan's going to attack in your life, it's your faith believing that you're loved by God. I would bet for some, if not for all of us, it's not hard for us to tell others they're loved by God, but it's difficult for us to receive God's love. It's difficult for us to really believe this for ourselves, that we are loved by God. So here's this promise that comes with this, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a y'all come invitation, right? This is the broadest invitation that you can imagine, a whosoever. Are you a whosoever? Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your education is or the lack thereof. Doesn't matter what your financial resources are. None of those are a factor. Christ gives this invitation to whoever will believe, whoever believe that Jesus is God, that he's the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice upon the cross. And then this promise comes into their life as they believe that they have everlasting life. They're the recipient of everlasting life. If you make a plane reservation or you reserve a hotel, you have that reservation. I'm probably pretty confident that it's good. How much more so God's promise that you have everlasting life. The song that we sang this morning about how beautiful the Lord is in eternity. Church, that's awesome. Where death is just a memory to enter into God's presence, to have everlasting life. So you may be feeling this morning that you don't have a lot, but you have the love of God and you have everlasting life if you believe in Christ as your Savior. If you haven't received Christ your Savior, this is the morning to believe and to be saved and to have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the mission of Jesus was not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Every time we see reference to the name of God or the name of Jesus in Scripture, name speaks of his character and nature. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. What's going to cause people to go to hell, to be separated from God from all eternity? It's a rejection of Christ, of not believing in him. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Why doesn't everybody receive Christ? Why are there some that wouldn't believe in Jesus? Who wouldn't want this love? Who wouldn't want this grace? Well, because they love darkness. They understand that Jesus is light. And they understand that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, but they're saying, I'd rather have my darkness. I want to stay in this sin. Because Jesus forgives us of our sin, but he also provides a way out of our sin, doesn't he? And so some people are saying, I don't want that. I don't want my life to change. A lot of times when I get the opportunity to share the gospel with people, I'm saying, if you haven't come to the point where you've realized you've made a mess of you, you're not ready to be saved. And if you're not at that point where you're ready for Christ to change your life, you're probably not ready to be saved. Because we get to that place where we're like, man, I'm broken. I'm really good at making a mess of my life and a mess of others. I'm a sinner. And could anyone love me? Could anyone save me? And could anyone change me? Yes, Jesus could change me. I'm ready for you, Christ, to come take me from light, to take me from darkness into light. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, I think it is good to go ahead and finish the chapter, though it is a lot of information, because it ties into everlasting life. Jesus gives this testimony of the gospel, but John the Baptist gives the testimony of the gospel as well, of everlasting life. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So baptism starts to take place through the ministry of Christ. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in the Arnon near Salmon because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now I know that this is kind of an obscure verse that God gives to us, that John is baptizing at the Arnon, which means the spring, because there was water there. But each verse is significant in the scripture. Is God oftentimes leads supernaturally through the natural and go where God's providing? Where's the water? Where's the water in your life? Go there. And in many ways, that's how this Ellicott campus began, is we were praying about if the Lord wanted our church to do a campus to try to reach people. We really thought that that would be in the south part of Colorado Springs. And we're trying to rent a school, Vanguard School, off South Nevada to start a campus. But every time we would go to this school, even though they were really wanting us to rent it, it just did not seem to sit right. And then the last time that we went to the school, we showed up and another guy showed up, and he wasn't with us, but he was another brother in Christ, and he was from another Calvary in town, but not a Calvary Chapel, but an awesome church, and they were needing to rent the school because the roof of their Calvary got blown off. A year and a half ago, 2 years ago, probably January, that big windstorm came through, and their church is right across the street from Vanguard School, and their roof literally blew off. And the principal of the school thought we were from the same church because Calvary is in both of our names, so he scheduled the appointment at the same time. Talk about God closing a door, right? It's like, okay, this is very evident. This church needs to rent this school. They don't have a place to be able to meet. And then a few weeks after that, one of our pastors on staff said, you know, I think there's a church out east in Ellicott that's up for sale, right? And a really neat story of then how God worked to be able to provide this building. But the reason that we're here is because, in a sense, there's water here, right? God opened up the door. He provided a church building. And by the way, this campus has really good water rights, apparently. We learned that in the closing of the property. Like, there is literally water that we're standing on, right? And that's a big deal out here. We would have never planned this, but it's what God planned. And we just got to follow his provision. So we're kind of his children, beggars that are following the crumbs, right? Where's God providing in your life? Where's there water? Where do you have a job? Where is that? Go where the water is. Go where the provision is. Sometimes we make it really complicated, but John wasn't like all spiritual, like, I wonder where I should do these baptisms. It's like, oh, there's water here. Let's do baptisms, right? And verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And we'll get into that more as we continue in the Gospel of John. But his ministry and pointing people to Christ and his stand for righteousness ultimately lands him in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. This was a big deal for the Jews and these outward washing ceremonies to be purified. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The one that you pointed to, Jesus, the Messiah, he's out now baptizing. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. They're expecting John to be upset. Hey, they're not following you anymore. Your baptism numbers are going down. Christ's baptism numbers are going up. And John gives a very wise response. And in essence, he's saying, it doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to me. You can't receive anything unless it's given from God. And it's easy for us to live our lives with a closed hand that we have ownership. We don't have ownership of anything. We don't have ownership of our health. We don't have ownership of our families. We don't have ownership of property or home or an apartment or a car. It all belongs to the Lord. And James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So he's saying, I'm not worried about this because it never belonged to me. This wasn't my thing. And he gets even deeper into his motivation. In verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Saying, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And my whole point was to point people to Jesus. So this is exactly what I wanted to have happen. I'm really stoked about this. People got the point. They understand who Jesus is. And hopefully that's the same for us. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. If people spend time with us, hopefully they fall in love with Jesus and they want to follow Christ. John, I believe, gives us his mission statement. He says here in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Practically, John knew as the forerunner that his ministry would decrease and Christ would increase. That was the intent. I've got to decrease here so that Christ can increase. But for us, practically, we can pray and seek after that Christ would increase in our lives and that we would decrease. This is putting Christ before ourselves, our selfishness, our agenda, where we're decreasing and Christ is increasing. Paul put it this way, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If we put ourselves first, that's when life gets miserable. But this is where the abundant life opens up, where you say, I get to decrease. I get to die. I get to die to my wants, my needs, my agenda, and live for Christ and point people to Christ. John then tells us why that Christ should increase and we should decrease. Why that Christ should be the focus in verse 31. He who comes from above is above. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from the earth is above all. So the reason that Christ should increase is because of his heavenly origin. He's from heaven. We're from the earth. We focus upon the earth, but he has that heavenly priority. Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So Christ has firsthand knowledge. Coming from heaven, he's testifying of the Father, but a lot of people reject his testimony. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has been certified that God is true. So when you receive the testimony of Jesus, when you believe, then you're certifying that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. One of the reasons that we make Christ the focus is because he gives the fullness of the Spirit. So God doesn't give the Holy Spirit in measure, saying, well, here's a one cup of the Holy Spirit. Here's a half gallon of the Holy Spirit. He gives it, the Holy Spirit to us in the fullness. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The reason that Christ should be focused on is because the status that the Father has given to him. The Father loves him. The Father has placed all things in his hands. In verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And as he took the punishment for our sins, to believe and receive that free gift of salvation results in everlasting life. But to those who reject Christ as their Savior, in essence, they're telling God, I'm going to try to stand before you on my own works, on my own merits. And eventually you stand before God and God's going to say, you know what? That wasn't good enough. Your good deeds cannot outweigh the sin in your hearts and the sin in your life. And God sees our hearts, doesn't he? He sees our actions, but he also sees our hearts. And our hearts are wicked. And Jesus said, if you think an angry thought towards someone, you're guilty of murder. If you say, Raca, fool. How many times have we been driving going, you fool, you idiot, get off the road, you know? Who taught you how to drive, right? We got murder inside of our hearts, right? You think lustfully towards someone who's not your spouse, and God says you've committed adultery. And very quickly, we realize we need grace provided through Jesus Christ. So when someone rejects Christ, then they have to stand before God, all of their sin being open before the Lord. You know, on these screens, if we just took the sin in our hearts and in our lives from 1 week and put it on these screens, we would be running for our lives. None of us would be in here. We'd be like, that is way too revealing. So if someone rejects Christ, then they have to stand before God on their own works and their own merit. So two applications for us this morning is, one is, do you need to be saved? Are you like Nicodemus where you need to be born again? And in just a moment when we close in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to raise your hand to believe in Christ. I trust and I believe that God has been preparing you for this moment where you realize, man, something is missing in my life. Religion, trying to be a good person, can't save me. And the Spirit of God is letting you know that you're loved by God. And let's not make it more complicated than it is. Let's not make it more complicated than how Jesus presented it to us. If you believe, you're saved. And by raising your hand, you're not raising your hand to me or anybody else, but to Jesus saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again, that you're God. I'm ready for you to be Lord of my life, for you to take control of my life. I'm turning from sin and receiving that free gift of salvation. But then also for those of you that know Christ as your Savior, is I want you this morning to return to the beauty and simplicity and power that you were loved by God. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And live in that love. Don't complicate that love. God's love for you doesn't increase when you do your devotions. And then God's love for you doesn't decrease when you lose your temper or when you do something that you shouldn't do. God's not going, oh, I love you more because you're sitting in this sanctuary of RMC Ellicott campus, right? His love is consistent. It's unconditional. And we get to respond to the love of God. Say, God, because of your love, I want to read your word. Because of your love, I want to be in fellowship. And this may be a big breakthrough in your life that continues to be a point of application, is to wake up every day and go, I'm loved by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm loved by God. There's a small book that is written by Max Lucado where you have a master craftsman, and this master craftsman would make these toys. And these toys take on a persona and interact with other toys. And the toys began to put labels on each other. And you were accepted if you had this particular sticker, this particular label put upon you. But if you were rejected, then you had another label that was put upon you. And that's our world. We put labels on each other. But we also put labels on ourselves. And this toy had to learn to receive identity coming from the fact that he was created by the master craftsman, not by some label that someone else put on or some label that they put on themselves. And for us to wear the label with proudly, so loved. I'm so loved. I'm so loved by the Father. And really allow ourselves to live in that love and to enjoy that love. So let's pray together. Father, as we've read your word and we've read of the work of your Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our lives this morning. You know each heart, you know each person, those that have surrendered to you and trusted you for salvation, and those that haven't, and that this morning, this is the moment in time for them to put their faith in you and to be born again. If that's you and you have never received Christ as your Savior and you'd like to this morning, you'd like to believe in him, I'd ask that you'd raise your hand and just leave it up high. And I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm just going to say a prayer with you. And awesome. Praise the Lord. Anybody else today that says that to me, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. So pray this prayer with me in your heart. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for my sins, and that you rose again. Thank you for loving me. I turn from my sin and receive your grace and forgiveness and invite you to be the Lord of my life. You can go ahead and put your hand down. And Father, we just rejoice. We rejoice for the faith in you, Jesus. And I pray that you would bless him as he's received you as his Savior, that you would walk close with him, that he would always know that he's forgiven, that he has everlasting life. And just help him to grow in you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.